Psalm 43, the 43rd Psalm. We started a couple weeks ago with the 42nd Psalm, and I mentioned that the 42nd and 43rd go together, whether they were written as two separate psalms or whether they were given as one psalm to start with and then divided somewhere in history past is unknown. But what is clear is that they are connected simply by the last verse and the context. So we'll look at it as a separate psalm, as we said, but keep in mind that it will go with the 42nd psalm. Psalm 43, verse 1 says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." In the 42nd Psalm, twice, once in verse 3 and once in verse 10, the final question, the final statement of those verses is the question, "Where is thy God?" And that question carries over into the 43rd Psalm, and we'll take that as our title as we did 2 weeks ago when we studied the 42nd Psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of your word, and we're mindful of all that you have done for us and the many blessings, the bountiful goodness that you have shown to us. And we ask that you'll help us to always understand that, even in times of trouble, that we know that you're there. And as the psalmist so aptly put in this psalm, that we can hope in God. And that's where our hope is. Help us to see some things tonight that will encourage us and help us to carry the load of our trials as you allow us to, and help us as we deal with those trials and burdens, that we will let you carry the load and we'll cast our burden upon thee, as the psalmist chose to do, as we see later on in the Psalms. Help us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no real, again, as there was last time, there was no account for this. There's no instance in the life of the psalmist that is given, so we don't know the occasion for it. We know to whom it was written, if it is in fact connected, as many, and I believe, to the 42nd, it was to the chief musician. We've seen often the maskil, which is instruction, teaching. So this is a psalm of instruction as much as a psalm of encouragement and hope. And then for the sons of Korah. So we don't know. Some think Korah actually wrote it, or the sons of Korah actually wrote it. I don't. I think it was David that wrote it. But since it doesn't say, we'll just use the generic psalmist in our study as we have done in the past. The first two verses, as we continue on with the question, "Where is thy God?" is a prayer for deliverance. Judge me, O God, and please my cause against an ungodly nation. This is the only time in the Bible those two words are used, ungodly nation. What it indicates then is they were surrounded by a corrupt culture. And if that makes you think, well, so are we, that's what it's supposed to do. So are we. We are in the culture we have today, not just in this country. I was watching some things about the history of the church down through the ages, and I've read a lot on that subject, wrote some thesis on it when I was in taking my master's, and I'm not a very knowledgeable student on that. I've forgotten a lot of what I've learned, but if you go back and you study the history of the church, there were periods of very corrupt society all the way back. I mean, you can go back as the psalmist 1,000 years before Christ. You can go back even further than that. There's always been corrupt societies, and I found myself doing this, and I think we need to be careful that we don't, and I say we because it includes me, that we don't view our society as the worst that's ever been. And I've made that statement. I think that we're coming to the end of this age, and I've made the statement that it seems to be worse than it's ever been. But then when I go back and study history, that would be a hard case to make. If you go back to the very early days of the New Testament church in the first and second century and see the corruption in the Roman Empire then, and then down through the ages, you can see the corruption in England back when the Great Awakenings took place. Things have been bad. Sin has always been there. But it must have been something very unusually corrupt at the time of the writing of this psalm for him to say, against an ungodly nation. He's asking God to deliver him from that corruption. And he's using terms as if he was in a court of law, and God was his defense attorney, as it were, pleading his cause. Now, he's pleading his cause against God, but he's also asking God to come alongside him and help him. And if that sounds familiar, it ought to. 1 John chapter 2, you probably could quote these verses. I've read them numerous times, and I'm sure you have as well. 1 John chapter 2, and consider the Bible's its best own commentary. You know, we have a completed scripture. The psalmist did not, obviously. Even John didn't when he wrote this, but he would have certainly understood those psalms. He would have known when he wrote this, when the Holy Spirit inspired this, it would have brought back to memory those psalms that David is pleading, or the psalmist is pleading with God to be his judge or his advocate. 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father. We have, as we would consider, a defense attorney. He's the Greek word, we would understand it as paraclete or paracleto, and it is the one that comes alongside of us. It's the same word used for comforter of the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter. Another comforter will come. And so the psalmist, back in the 43rd Psalm, the psalmist is pleading with God, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. He needed help against the godlessness around him. The ungodly nation in Isaiah 1 verse 4 is called a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. Now those are strong words at the very beginning of the prophecy that Isaiah was given. Micah uses very similar terms. And remember, Micah and Isaiah prophesied at the same time. They were contemporaries. They most likely knew each other. Isaiah was a court prophet. He prophesied mainly in the court or in the presence of the king, directly to the king or to his advisors. Micah was a prophet to the people. So what he said was slightly different, but he said this in Micah 7 verse 2, the good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Now those are some all-encompassing terms. The good man has perished out of the earth. There was no testimony of goodness when Isaiah and Micah was written. And I'm sure by the time this age closes and we come to the end of this age of the rapture, the same is going to be able to be said about our age. And I believe, I've said it before, and I'll say it many more times, I'm sure, that I believe the generation's alive that'll see the rapture. And if that's the case, then I think things will get worse. But you go across the world in nations that used to be Christian, that are now overwhelmingly Muslim or overwhelmingly nothing. Australia, it used to be, now we're using Christian very loosely, but there used to be more than half, more than not, that considered themselves Christians in Australia. I think the statistic now is only 6% of the people claim to go to church. And the same is true of nations like Wales and part of the British Empire. And so, yes, it's bad now, but it was bad then. And so he's addressing that in a world increasingly marked by corruption and deceit, is his view. And as we face that today, we still desperately need God to plead our cause and to vindicate us, to judge in our favor. Just as the psalmist cried out for deliverance from a godless culture and an unjust enemy, so do we. It's the same God. It's no different. And the same pleading we need to have. The psalmist first pleads with God to vindicate him and defend his cause against a corrupt nation, a corrupt and godless nation. He then pleads for personal deliverance in verse 2, "For thou art the God of my strength." And from those deceitful, and oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. So facing external corruption and personal attack, he turns to God alone for defense and deliverance. There's a lot summed up in that first verse. In the second verse with it, the psalmist struggles with feelings of being abandoned. "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" The psalmist acknowledges God's strength, but he's wrestling with the feeling of as it were, as we'd consider it, perhaps divine abandonment. He knew that God was his strength, but he also had that sense that something was wrong. Something was not where it ought to be. And so he asked that question, "Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" It speaks of the personal grief of being overwhelmed by opposition. I've never faced that, really. We've had things happen, and I could, you know, do the old pity party and woe is me and complain and whine and do all that stuff, which I'm sure I did when it was happening. But we'll face things like this, maybe not so dramatically oppressive as he was facing then, but we'll face things. And we'll maybe not question God. I'm not saying that even the psalmist was questioning God. He was asking God the question, "Why do I feel like this?" And he's asking for the question to be answered, and the question is answered in the next verse. "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God and the God of my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." So he asks the question, "Why do I feel this way?" And then the answer comes, "Seek my wisdom and seek my guidance." In Hebrew poetry, this is what would be considered a sequential consequence, similar to a logic statement. If you remember in school, I remember taking this in high school, dealing with geometry and math, a basic logic or a rigid logic is if then. If this happens, then this happens. And there's a lot of that in the Psalms. I brought that up before. This isn't quite that rigid. He's saying, if you send, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. If you send it, then I will go and praise. So he's not questioning whether it comes. He's confident it's already there. And so it's when I see your light, hence, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. When I observe it, when I recognize that it's there, and we have to get past the first two verses before we can recognize the light and truth of God. These verses are his petition to God to help him find his way back to his presence. There's a unique flow to the verses. There's a plea for divine guidance, verse 3, send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me. Then God sends out light and truth. They lead the psalmist back to God's dwelling. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and thy tabernacles. And the result of that is joyful return to worship. Then will I go unto the altar of God and praise and rejoice at the altar of God. So there's a sequential series of events that is still the same today. When we ask God for guidance, he'll give it. He'll send out the light. Now he already has. We have a finished Bible. We have the light of Christ. We have the truth of the Word of God. We have a finished Bible and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So he's already answered that question. The result should be the same for us as it was for the psalmist, a joyful return to worship. And I've done this in the past, and not necessarily as pastoring a church, but in between churches where we'd attend church. You're busy. Things get kind of in the way, so to speak, in the middle of the week, and it's really hard to get to a midweek service with any amount of joy, with any amount of strength of mind. Everything's just overwhelming to us. And We don't have that joyful, exceeding joy as verse 4 talks about. But we ought to. And I'm talking about how we consider public worship as they did then, but we don't really need to do what they did then, even if we can't get to church. I know there's a lot of people that don't have the physical strength. They're unable to make it to church for whatever reason. They can still worship. We don't need to be in church to worship. We don't need to be as they were then in the temple to worship. But there is a measure, there always is a measure in the Bible, especially after the tabernacle of the temple was built. There was always the measure of wanting to be not just in the presence of God in a service like that or in a worship like that, but with others. And that's what the psalmist was looking for. And that's part of it. Verse 3 is a cry for God's intervention. Send out thy light and thy truth. The psalmist recognizes he cannot find his way back without God's guidance and faithfulness. We find Psalm 27:1. We've studied that. Flip back there, page or two. 27th Psalm, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, if David was the psalmist in 43, he's also the psalmist in 27. Same psalm, same psalmist, same God. Just different views, different aspects of life. But he recognized the same God. Very familiar verse, 119th Psalm, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said, let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, to thy tabernacles in times of despair. What we need the most, it's God's light and truth to guide us back. Verse 4 is a confidence in God's restoration. Once the light was sent, then I will go into the altar of God. It wasn't until he recognized that God had never left, that God was always there and would answer that prayer, that he was able to get back into fellowship and worship with God. Then will I go. When God's light and truth leads us back, worship naturally follows. Worship is not self-produced. True biblical worship is not something we can engineer. It's not something we can put out and put on. Now, a lot of people do, and they might look good doing it, but true worship is not self-produced. It flows from God's restoring work. And that's what these verses are showing. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. The 23rd Psalm, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The principle of God's leading is seen all throughout the Psalms. We find the text, and we won't turn there, but in Hebrews 10, we've studied that just a few weeks back, that it is the presence of Christ in our life. Upon the harp will I praise thee. True joy is not found in circumstances, but in the God who meets us at the altar of grace, someone said. Notice the psalmist doesn't say he will find his own way back to the altar. He pleads for God's light and truth to lead him, and then he anticipates praising God. True worship always begins with God's gracious initiative, not human effort. And sometimes we think, well, we have to do something to worship God properly. No, we don't. First, for one thing, worship in the Bible mostly is individual, is personal. Now we come to verse 5 and the conclusion to not just this text, but the 42nd Psalm. It's the third time this verse is given. The first time, verse 5 of Psalm 42, the end says, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Then in verse 11 and here in verse 5 of Psalm 43, it is the health of my countenance. For I shall yet praise him, for he is the health of my countenance and my God. So it becomes first person. It becomes more personal. The first four verses of the psalm describe the external battle the psalmist faced. He's oppressed by a godless nation and deceitful men, verse 1. Feeling abandoned and mourning, in verse 2, crying out for divine guidance in verse 3, and anticipating a joyful return to worship in verse 4. Now, in order for them then, and I've explained this before, in order for them to be in the presence of God that we take for granted today as indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and having a finished scripture and being on this side of Calvary, we take for granted the presence of God. Then worship was different. In order to truly worship God in that time period, you had to be in the temple. That was the way to God. We've studied that during our study of the book of Hebrews. And so he's anticipating in verse 4 a joyful return because he's not there yet. Hindered somehow, some way, we don't know. But he knew that it would be there. And then verse 5 is an internal response. Now that he has prayed and anticipated restoration, he counsels his own soul to trust fully in God. He says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" The vision here, the image here, the visual effect, if you can imagine this in your mind, is his soul, his spirit, his inward mental understanding is collapsed. It's bent low under the weight of sorrow. We would say he has a heavy heart. I've heard many people say that. I've used it myself. My heart is heavy. There's a burden there. And so his soul is heavy. It's burdened. It's collapsing on him. Then he says, "And why art thou disquieted? Why art thou cast down? Why art thou disquieted within me?" He's not just feeling a momentary sadness. His soul is persistently overwhelmed. This wasn't a one-time thing. This is something that he endured. We would say he fought depression. In fact, when I have taught this in the past, that was the avenue I approached it through, is the issue of depression. I've heard preachers say it many, many times in my life as a Christian, that it's a sin for a Christian to be depressed. Well, that's not biblical. For one, David was pretty depressed in this psalm, and God did not condemn him. And I think we need to be careful that we don't blanket statement things like that. That is wrong to question God in the idea that why is this happening to me and what did I do to deserve this and those types of attitude. But just not understanding as the psalmist did here, God didn't condemn him. God answered his question. In fact, he answered his own question, hope in God. The image here is he's commanding himself to hope. This is an imperative. In fact, it's an emphatic imperative. Hope in God. Yes, there is hope in God, but that's not what he's saying. He's telling himself to get up, quit whining, quit complaining, quit moaning, get back to work. Hope in God. Now, biblical hope is active trust. It's not wishful thinking. It's confident expectation based on God's character, not ours. Our hope is not based on anything we can do. It's based on who he is and his character. For I shall yet praise him. The word yet is, it's a certainty of future praise. It's in the future. It's future idea. But it has the idea of again or still. I'll get there. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. It's coming. It's going to happen. Don't know when, but he would get there. He knew it. He expresses certainty. No matter how dark it felt for him then, praise would come. That's all he wanted. Yet shall I praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. The word health is used, the Hebrew word is used 78 times. Out of those 78 times, 68 times it's translated salvation and 3 times deliverance. So it's not just health, and it is health, but it's not just physical health, it's spiritual health. It's what we consider today mental health. In fact, the word is in the plural form. It's not a singular aspect of health, but it's everything that we need healed, body, soul, and spirit. And so he said, my countenance. He is the health of my countenance and my God. The word countenance in its basic form is the word for face, literally our face. You know, the old adage, his face told the story. It's written all over his face. Some people are expressive in their face. I don't have no idea if I am, because I don't look at myself. I don't perceive myself to be that expressive. There's a preacher, a pastor in Georgia that we've heard a number of times. Our oldest daughter was in his church for a while when her ex-husband was stationed there in the army. And you didn't just listen to him, you experienced him, because his face was expressive. I can't even come close, but whenever he read anything, you didn't really want to look down for fear you might miss something on his face. I mean, his countenance demonstrated everything. Most unusual preacher I've probably ever heard. And that's this idea here, the health of my countenance. You know, when you're feeling good, people can see it. I don't know, maybe you stand up a little straighter. Maybe your smile is a little bigger. Maybe your eyes are a little wider. I have no idea. But eventually your face will tell it. He confesses God is the one who will lift his face from sorrow into joy. Personal. Relational. And transformative. That's the point of this psalm. Getting us back to where we ought to be walking with him. After laying out his deep external struggles, the injustice he faces, the feeling that God has abandoned him, and the desperate prayer to be led back by God's light and truth, the psalmist arrives at the real battleground, his own soul. In verse 5, he turns inward and speaks directly to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? The Hebrew gives us vivid imagery. A soul bent low in grief, swirling and storming like crashing waves inside. That's the word disquieted. But here's where faith shines. He doesn't let his soul stay there. He commands it hope in God. The word for hope isn't passive. It means to wait with steady, expectant trust. It's as if he's saying, you feel overwhelmed now, but I know who my God is. He will lead me back. I will praise him again. One said this verse isn't a detour, it's the summit. After all the crying, pleading, and longing, the psalmist preaches truth to his own heart. And that's where real worship begins. Not when everything is fixed, but when we choose to hope in the God who still holds us firm. That's when true worship begins. So a lot of these verses we don't really understand sometimes without understanding the context, but there's great, great help in these verses, and I trust that we can see that, and it'll be a benefit to us in the years to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're mindful tonight of your word, mindful of just the wonderful truths that it gives, and I pray you'll encourage us with it. Help us to hope in you when all else seems lost, when things have grown heavy and burdensome. Help us to know that you're not just there, but you're doing all that you said you would do in guiding us through your light and your truth back to where we ought to be with you. Help us to know that in those times of trouble. I pray you'll bless now in our time of prayer. Meet with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.